Amen. Well, thank you so much, worship team. And thank you for being here this morning. If you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, we are going to conclude our series called Origins next week. So this week we are wrapping up we'll actually go through chapter 10, at least in summary. And next week we'll look at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, and we will finish this series that we started back in August, I believe. So thanks for hanging on. But it's so much. There's so much good stuff to see in these first 11 chapters of the Bible. We see God's design for the world. We see the disaster that sin brings on the world. But we always see the hope of deliverance through the gospel, ultimately through Jesus. So thank you for being here. I want to pray for us, and we'll dig right in. Lord Jesus, again, we just thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for your truth. Lord, I thank you that your truth is very evident and apparent in your word. Lord, your word is truth. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts and transform us by this truth and by your grace. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So I guess it's Christmas time already. This morning, I saw Frosty the 20-foot inflatable snowman in someone's yard on the way in. And, you know, hey, it's 2020. Who cares? Merry Christmas in the middle of November. I'm good with that. But with the holidays approaching, you know, I think many of us are making plans to see family. Some of us, that's a good thing. For some of us, maybe not so much. You know, some of us are going to sit around the table in a few weeks over the holidays with family, and we'll just say with joy in our hearts, we'll say, these are my people. This is who I am. You know, you'll just be so grateful in that moment. And others of us will sit around the table and think, these are my people. Is this who I am, really? Some of you know what I'm talking about, right? But I think regardless of what we think and what enters our minds with our own families, I think there's a great truth that we're going to see today that's related to this, because Moses, he wanted the Israelites to remember their families. He wanted them to remember who they were and where they came from. You see, when he wrote Genesis, he wanted the Israelites to see that they were more than just their DNA. That their identity was first and foremost that they were God's people in the family of God. So it's not that their biological ancestry didn't matter. In fact, it did greatly. But more than that, they were God's people. They belonged to his family. So it's very important to remember the context. And I want to take just a second to remind us the context in which Genesis was written. You see, God gave this word to Moses, and he's writing to the Israelites, but remember the time period. Genesis came to the Israelites when they are wandering in the wilderness, right? So they have just been delivered from over 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and now they are in the wilderness, but they're preparing to enter into the land that God promised to give them, that he promised their ancestor Abraham, and the name of that land is called Canaan. Now, that's very important to remember for what we're going to look at today, Canaan, all right? So as God's people, this will be a land that they can call their own, and they can establish their own nation with their own laws and their own government in this land, and that's very special. That's very special to a people who basically had no stability and no national identity for over 400 years as slaves. So the book of Genesis, right? The book of Genesis comes to them at such an important moment in their history. It comes to them at such an important time where they needed courage. They needed encouragement. And so, as you can read later on in Joshua and the book of Judges, as the Israelites are moving closer to Canaan, this land that God said he would give them to make them their own nation, this would bring some of the most difficult and challenging times to this people of God. So as they are in this season of wilderness wandering, God gives them this book. He gives them Genesis. And they need to be assured They need to be assured that God will not disappoint them, and that's one of the purposes in giving them this book, this record and this history of their ancestry and the stories of how the world was created and God's design for people. Because they need to understand that they're dealing with some wicked people moving forward. They're coming out of Egypt, which was a place of idolatry and paganism and all kinds of false things, and now they're moving into another land full of idolatry and paganism, the Canaanite land. And so they need to know what life is going to be like. They need to know how important their witness and their obedience will be moving forward. So I want us to read this story today in Genesis 9. It's unusual. It's a little weird, to be honest with you. But I want us to read it. I'm going to make some comments and explain some things as we go through. And then I'll give us 2 points after we read the story that I think apply to this story as well as today. So Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Okay, so we have to remember here, this is after the flood, all right? So the flood's over, humanity is starting over. The whole human race will come from just these three brothers. That's pretty fascinating. But notice that Moses mentions in verse 18 that Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, he didn't say a word about Shem's children. He didn't say anything about Japheth's children. So why does he seem it necessary to mention that Ham was the father of this kid named Canaan? Well, like I mentioned earlier, later on in Israel's history, God will promise Abraham that he will give his descendants a land of their own, and that land was Canaan. So when the original readers of this, right, as they're reading this for the first time, they see, oh, okay, Canaan was Noah's grandson. We're starting to put the pieces together, all right? Genesis 17, verse 8, God said this to Abraham. He said, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So this short story, this episode we're about to read, it's meant to teach Israel the reason things are turning out as they are, and to assure them that God is guiding them to that promised land, to Canaan. He is with them, he is for them, and he will give them that land. So here's the backstory. It's the unlikeliest of stories. It's odd and it's strange, but this is what happened, and this is how Moses is teaching them this great truth. Look at verse 20 of chapter 9 again. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. Okay, let's stop right there. So this is a sign of God's blessing. Why? Because last week we saw that God promised Noah that he would never again curse the ground. So this vineyard, right, is true to God's word. It's a good gift from God. It's a sign of fruitfulness in the ground. But like many of God's good gifts, we can abuse them. We cannot use them properly. That's what Noah does. Look at verse 21. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Okay, let's stop there. So, look, Scripture is very clear on two things. One, alcohol may be enjoyed in the proper context and amounts, okay? But it's also not to be abused. And like many good things, too much can harm you or others. So Noah's actions here are sinful because why? He's taking something good and abusing it, right? So this is foolish. This is unwise of Noah. It's very disappointing. We would expect better from Noah, right? But what's worse is it opens the door for more sinful action. Look at verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, right? Moses is clarifying, remember Canaan, right? Saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Okay, so we're not told many details here. That's probably a good thing. But to understand why this is serious for Ham to see Noah, his dad, in this embarrassing situation, you have to understand the role of a father in the ancient world. Now, this would be embarrassing in today's world, but especially back then. The father was the leader of the family, and for Noah to be in this foolish, drunken state, it's very embarrassing, right? But what makes it worse is that his son, Ham, probably mocks him and apparently thinks it's funny, right? Maybe he's wanting his brothers to kind of get in on the mockery and the jokes, right? Ah, look at dad. And he's trying to just kind of make this something that it should never be. So Ham's actions here are very disappointing as well, right? I mean, he should know better. And this shows he is not concerned with respecting his father. He is not concerned with the idea of purity and decency and respect. Ham should have viewed this as shameful as it was. Instead, he apparently sees it as an opportunity for mockery and disrespect. But Shem and Japheth, they know that this is no laughing matter. They respect their father. They want to honor him, even when he's at his worst. Look what they do, verse 23. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Okay, so notice the very two distinct ways of dealing with this, right? One brother disregards purity and honor and respect. The others uphold a standard of purity and honor to the point that they do not even want to let their eyes see their dad in that position, so they walk backwards. You know how hard it is to walk backwards, right? Well, that's what they did because they understood how important this was. Verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." So Canaan is Ham's son, but Ham is the one that did this. Okay, so why then is Noah cursing Ham's son, Canaan, and not Ham himself? Well, I think Noah sees what's going to happen here. This is prophetic, right? He sees that Ham is not leading his family in the right direction. Ham is not leading his family in a way that upholds God's standards. There is no regard for God and his holiness here. Noah sees the trend. He sees where this is going. And so this curse is a prophecy of sorts, right? Because what it does, it anticipates that this moral laxity will continue to define Ham's family. So Canaan, his son, will bear this, right? He will bear the weight of this, and he will be guilty himself. Canaan will most likely continue down this path of disregard for God's holiness and commands, and guess what? That proves true as time unfolds, and we'll see later. Verse 26, let's keep reading. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant." So after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. He had to put up with those kids for a long time, right? And all this mess. So Noah prophesies this curse on Ham's descendants, okay? But a blessing will come to the other brothers, specifically Shem and definitely Japheth as well. But with this in mind, I want us to fast forward, okay? So fast forward to now Moses telling the Israelites this story, all right? So they're looking back in time, looking at this story of Noah and his sons, and they're reading it, and they see Ham's descendants, the Canaanites, guess what? They're living in the land not too far away that God said he will give them. That's Ham's descendants over there. But remember, Israel is also realizing in this moment who they are descendants of. They're remembering who they really are and who their family is. They are descendants of Shem, the other brother. So this is very significant. When Noah says Canaan will serve Shem, that is very encouraging for these Israelites to hear. Because one day soon, they will stand on the brink of this land of Canaan, poised and ready to take the land under the leadership of Joshua, who will be Moses' successor. And you can almost imagine Joshua saying to them, hey guys, it's probably a weird moment to bring up that story of Noah. It's probably a weird story to bring up right now, guys, but you know what? We're about to take this land, and so let me remind you of the prophecy that Noah gave that we have seen fulfilled all along. You can almost imagine Joshua saying, don't forget, guys, God has guaranteed us this land. Remember who you really are. We are His people. He will provide for us. Canaan will serve us. We are the people of Shem. And so with this strange little story, the great story of Noah that we've been looking at for several weeks now comes to an end. Sort of. Chapter 10 goes on to tell us about how Noah's family grows and grows and grows, and it continues to spread over the entire earth. If you look at verse 32, it's a good summary of how the nations of the world came from these three sons. Chapter 10, verse 32 says, these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies and their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So all the nations, all the people in the world, all the races and languages and ethnicities on earth descended from these three brothers. So at the time this was written, this was already seen to be true. You had lots of different nations and people and languages and cultures. So why does Moses give them this history lesson? Because Moses wanted to remind this people who they really are. They are God's blessed people. Because remembering that, with so much anxiety and just ugly history, they've just left Egypt. They've been in slavery for 400 years, and now they're walking into a land of people who don't love the Lord, and they don't know what's going to happen. They need that confidence. They need to know. They need to remember who they really are, because that is going to give them great courage and boldness, knowing that they are God's people. They are God's family, and He will provide. He will take care of them. He is for them and with them, and He will lead them every step of the way. And I think the same needs to be true of us today. We've got to remember who we really are. We have to remember in the midst of this uncertainty that we're in now, but also just the uncertainty of the future and remembering who we really are, that will give us so much courage. That will give us so much boldness, remembering that we are God's people, the church, and that He has a plan and a purpose for us. And I want us to look in more detail as to what this story shows us as we remember who we really are as God's people, what it looks like to live in an unrighteous world, a world of Canaanites, so to speak. First thing we see in this story is this. God's people are not above temptation or immune to sin. God's people are not above temptation or immune to sin, right? Now think about that. Since every human is sinful, guess what? That means that every human will disappoint you and do something sinful at some point or another that's going to let you down. We all will. We all disappoint others. We've all been disappointed. Even the people who we look at to be such great godly leaders and just great people, they have sinful hearts as well. And I'm not trying to tell us to be overly cynical or judgmental. I'm just telling you that this is reality, that all humans need grace. Case in point, look at Noah and his son Ham, right? I mean, think about it. In the most evil and wicked world that Genesis 6 described to us a few weeks ago, who was the one man that God chose because he was right? Right, Noah. Noah and his family were the only people God would use to continue humanity. Noah was described as a righteous man who walked with God. But how would people describe your life today? Would they describe you as they would describe Noah? a righteous person who walks with the Lord. What a great title, right? What a great way to describe someone. That's what he was known for. And the hope of all the human race moving forward was on his shoulders. But look at him here. He's laying naked in his tent in a just shameful state. Here in this story, he doesn't sound like that kind of man. That description doesn't seem to belong to him. He sounds a lot more like who? Adam from the Garden of Eden, his ancestor, the guy who brought sin into the human race. That's who Noah reminds me of here. Think about it. Adam was a worker of the ground, right? That was Adam's job in the Garden of Eden, to work the ground in the garden. Noah, like Adam, became a worker of the ground and planted a vineyard. Think about the Garden of Eden. The fruit of the garden led to Adam's sin and nakedness and shame. The fruit of Noah's vineyard led to his nakedness and shame. God covered Adam's nakedness and shame with garments and clothing. Shem and Japheth covered Noah's shame with a garment, the text says. You see, these comparisons here are very intentional by Moses. He is showing us that, guess what? Noah is not really that different than Adam. Now, yes, he's described as a righteous man who walks with the Lord, but Noah has sin in his heart. And then think about Ham, Noah's son. I mean, listen, Ham was raised in the right family, right? Ham had all the right credentials. He was raised in a family who loved and worshiped the Lord. Ham knew right from wrong. His dad was Noah, the guy that God chose, the righteous man who walked with the Lord. He knew the importance of respecting his father. He knew the importance of living in purity and integrity, but like his dad, he messed up. You know, I think in our Christian circles, we have a tendency to look at biblical heroes and put them on a pedestal as if they can do no wrong, right? We just imagine these great heroes of the faith. And listen, they are. They are great heroes of the faith. But think about Moses, the guy who wrote this, killed an Egyptian. David, the greatest king of Israel's history, committed adultery and then tried to cover it up by murdering the husband. Peter was the guy who was supposed to be the rock that Jesus built his church on. And when Jesus needed him most, Peter cowardly denied even knowing Christ 3 different times. And these are our heroes. Even these biblical heroes, what do? They fail us. They disappoint us. So I think this episode with Noah and Ham is showing us very clearly, look, nobody is above temptation. No one is immune to sin, no matter who your daddy is, no matter what kind of family you were raised in. And this is why, as Christians, look, we should be keenly aware in today's world, we should be keenly aware of the danger of putting all of our hope in any human leader. That's just not where our hope is supposed to go. Because they will fail and they will disappoint. Sometimes we elevate leaders in the world to godlike status and look at them that as if they have all the answers. Listen, I want to be clear. There's nothing wrong with admiring leaders. There's nothing wrong with looking up to people who are good role models because, yes, some of them are walking closely with the Lord and some of them do reflect the image of God better than others. Absolutely. But the point is this. There was so much riding on Noah's shoulders to be the promised one. His own dad had hoped in Genesis 5 that maybe this one will be the one who relieves us from this curse. But Noah disappoints. He fails. So, since we can't rely on any human to never disappoint us, this story helps us see that we have to look to someone greater than Noah. We have to look to some leader, some authority, some power greater than Noah. Who can we turn to? Who can we turn to for consistency? Who can we turn to for trustworthiness? And the answer is one of Noah's later descendants, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ, who is actually a descendant of Shem, he came to fulfill what Adam, Noah, Moses, and David all failed to do. You see, unlike Noah, Jesus went through temptation and came out victorious. And like Noah, Jesus was naked and covered in shame on the cross. But unlike Noah, the shame that covered Jesus was not his own. It was ours. It was every human's. All of our disappointments, all of the moments we've ever given into temptation, Jesus took all of that upon himself, and he hung in nakedness and shame so that you would never have to. When you put your faith and your hope in Christ and him alone, you will not be disappointed. You will not be disappointed. You know what else? You will no longer be defined by your sin. Noah was not defined by this act. If you look at Hebrews 11, it talks about Noah being a faithful man, a man of righteousness. And that's the legacy he left, because his righteousness was not his own. So don't define yourself by your DNA. Don't define yourself by your biological family or any sin or temptation you've ever given into in your past. If you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, then just as Shem covered Noah's shame with that garment, Jesus himself will cover your shame with his garment of righteousness. And that is who you are. That is who you are. That's the gospel. That's the good news of hope for every single one of us who's ever given into temptation and sin, and that is all of us. The second thing we see in this story is this. God's people are called to live by his righteous standards. So, yes, we're not above temptation. We're not immune to sin. Even as God's children, we still will fall and mess up. But that does not negate the fact that we are called to live by his righteous standards, right? So I think most of us would agree that we should hold people in leadership and authority, right? We should hold them to higher standards, and that's what we see here. Now, I want to point out here that Moses is specifically bringing attention in this passage to the fact that the Canaanites are descendants of Ham, right? And the Israelites are descendants of Shem. So the Israelites are to live as descendants of Shem, not of Ham. He wants the Israelites to notice the contrast in this story to see the clear difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. He's basically saying to the Israelites, listen, remember who we really are. We are Shem's descendants, not Ham's. So when we go into Canaan, we live as Shem did. We live by a higher standard. We live by God's standard of righteousness. You see, Ham's descendants would later on be characterized by fully giving themselves to every sinful practice and lust with no regard for God in their lives. You know who Ham's descendants are. His descendants included in the ancient world, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Philistines, and of course the Canaanites who we're talking about. And listen, all of those nations were great enemies of Israel, right? All of those nations worshiped false gods. All of those nations were super idolatrous. So again, when writing this, what is Moses doing? He's preparing the Israelites to live in Canaan's land, which is going to be a very pagan and idolatrous land surrounded by all kinds of sinfulness, false idol worship, sexual perversion, violence, and all kinds of evil. So it is vitally important that these Israelites learn from Shem the importance of holiness and purity and upholding God's righteous standards for how to live in this new territory they're embarking on. In fact, listen to what God told the Israelites about what it's going to be like or what they should expect living in the land. Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 4, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God, You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You can almost hear the pastoral shepherding voice of God. The Lord knows how difficult it's going to be for Israel to live in the midst of such a wicked and perverse society. So there is going to be constant temptation around them to do what? To just go with the flow. Right? Everybody's doing it. The majority of people think this way now. Right? So let's just go. Right? Let's just go with the flow of the world and let's just acclimate to the world's standards and expectations. That is going to be the constant temptation in their face. But God wants his people to remember the testimony of Shem, to be set apart in holiness and purity, to not look like the rest of the world, to live in it, right? But not look exactly like they do. God calls his people to a different standard. And listen, that was true for the Israelites living in Canaan, and it is true for Christians living in America. Followers of Jesus are called to live differently than our surrounding culture and our world system. Unlike Ham and the Canaanites, Jesus' followers today must live according to God's standards of righteousness, even when the rest of the world looks at us and says, that is outdated, that is crazy, that is ridiculous. We look and we look at God's design. We look at the first few chapters of Genesis. We've seen throughout this whole series that God's commands and his rules and his design is not meant to be burdensome in any way. God's design is actually set up for humans to thrive. If we live according to God's design, we find true peace and meaning and happiness in our lives. It's freedom. It's not burdensome. Sin is burdensome. Living outside of God's design for your life is burdensome because it brings relational problems. It brings all kinds of disaster. It brings all kinds of psychological and mental problems into your mind. It does. Sin corrupts, and it corrupts everything. So when the world looks at the Bible or when the world looks at Christianity and says, well, that's restrictive or exclusive, well, look, we're saying, listen, we are saying that anybody, no matter what you've done, can be forgiven if you put your hope not in yourself, but in Jesus. That's the most loving message I can imagine. And so Jesus' followers today must live according to a different standard, even when the world says otherwise, in the midst of temptation all around us. And there's really three reasons for that. First of all, living according to God's design and his righteous standards brings glory to him. Right? It makes his heart happy. When God sees his creation living according to the way he designed them to and intentioned them to, guess what? It fills his heart with joy. You make the heart of God happy when you live for him in obedience, especially when it's tough and no one else is. The second reason is because it encourages each other, right? As God's people. You know, think how encouraged you are when you spend time with someone that you know is just walking with the Lord. And maybe you're thinking, I don't even know anybody who does. And that's a problem. But listen, you can find that. You can find that here, right? You can find that in the church. You can build Christian friendships and get to know people who do love the Lord and can encourage you. Because I know this. Listen, nobody is perfect, and that's the point. We are all here under the grace of God. Nobody here deserves to be here. But what's very encouraging is that when we live our lives in Christian community, in the church, and we see one another obeying the Lord, we see each other striving and struggling, but under the grace of God, it is so encouraging to know that you are not in this battle alone. You're not. To remember who you really are. You are in the family of God. The last reason I believe that we should live according to God's standards of righteousness is it shows the goodness of God to the lost world around us. See, as they look from the outside in and they see, man, those Christians, you know, they're not the wealthiest in the world. They're definitely not the smartest, right? But they have joy in their hearts. And they serve and they sacrifice and they love people that they don't even know. When the outside world looks in and sees that witness and that testimony from us, guess what? The gospel will flourish. Because that's God's design. It's for His people to live in obedience to Him, to show His image, to reflect His image, and reflect His goodness to a lost world. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. He said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles," that's non-believers, non-Christians, "keep your conduct among them honorable, so that when they speak evil or speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." The hope of the world is in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has given that hope to us to show the world. So let me ask you, are you remembering who you really are? You do not have to succumb to your hereditary dispositions. You are not just what your DNA says about you. First and foremost, if your hope and faith is in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation, you are a child of the King. You are a child of God. That is who you are, and that is the plan and the purpose He has for you, to love Him, to worship Him, to love your fellow believers, and to be a light to this world. That is who you are. And so let me ask you, is that what people see? Is that what people see in your life? Noah was a righteous man who made mistakes, but in the end, he was known as someone who walked with the Lord because he knew who he really was. Can that be said of you in your life today? If you're with us this morning and you have questions about salvation or you have questions about baptism, I want you to just please come up and find me or one of the staff. Kyle's going to sing a closing song for us here in just a second, and I just want you guys to know that we're here for you, and anything we can talk to you about, we would love to do that with you. If you're visiting with us this morning and it's your first time here, thank you so much for being here. I would love to get a chance to meet you, so please come by and introduce yourself. I'll be in the cafe, which is just right outside these doors I'm pointing at to my left, so please swing by and say hey. So let me pray for us. And then we'll continue on. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for loving us the way you do. Lord, thank you that you have given up your life. Lord, you hung in nakedness and shame so that we would never have to. And you clothed us with your righteousness, Lord. Jesus, it is your righteousness that lives in us. Let it be visible. Let it be seen to this world. Lord, let us encourage one another. Let us encourage this world to know you and love you. Lord, we need your grace every day. Help us to remember who we really are, your people. It's in your name we pray. Amen.